The scripture we turn to this evening is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Going to begin to read in chapter 11, the last two verses, 39, Hebrews 11. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, that is, complete. They wait upon our salvation. The Old Testament saints who have gone before us, referred to in our text now as this cloud of witnesses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He's reminding them that to this point they have not yet, their life yet has not been required of them. They receiving scoffing and so on, some persecution, but at this time yet not martyrdom, though that's coming very soon. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Thus far the reading of the passage. And our text, those first two verses in Hebrews chapter 12, occasioned, I suppose, to some extent, with what the world is turning its attention to right now, the Olympics and athletic competition. Well, here's the use of that figure for our instruction, as it also speaks of a great cloud of witnesses as a spectators, if you will, and laying aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and running with patience, endurance, persistence, if you will, the race that's set before us, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We recognize, of course, the figure that the apostle draws upon. It's the figure of athletic competition, and the apostles were not adverse to using the figure of athletic competition to apply it to Christian life, not only here, but sometimes wrestling and the like. What this passage makes plain is the character, if you will, of the Christian life, and a truth concerning Christianity, true Christianity, that it is not a spectator's sport. Not that a man makes a confession of faith and gains admission into a church and then goes, if you will, to the concession stands and says, well, I've taken care of that part of my life, my eternal insurance is taken care of, and now I can enjoy my pleasures without too much worry because now I am a Christian. Am I not? Rather, the apostle makes plain to a believer what is required of him. And what's required has to do with a certain kind of stamina, if you will, and dedication and a devotion. One is to participate, if you will. And the Christian life then is not for the lazy and the indifferent, and those who think now that I've made a confession, if you will, and a church membership, I can simply cast off the moorings and drift along. I have nothing to fear. One just drifts along, to change the figure a bit. One might find oneself on the wrong shore, on the shore of the condemned and of the enslaved. So here you have this figure, and he makes plain what's true to be true of the Christian life and its demands, and even strenuous. And if one is not ready to live according to those demands, then, if you would, Christianity is not for you. We must have nothing of this very popular notion abroad today with religion and Christianity, that what they call easy believism. You make a confession and you join a church and now you are a Christian, and now the church is here just for your convenience and to accommodate you, and she hopes that you show up on somewhat of a regular basis and remember to leave some offerings behind, and then when you come to the end of the life, you'll have a clergyman who stands there and makes sure he says some good words over you, and everybody will say, yeah, I think he's in heaven having an enjoyable time, in whatever language they use it. Well, that may be the Christianity of our day and age, but that's not the biblical Christianity. That's not the apostolic religion. That's not what this text is speaking of, is it? What this text makes plain is what's to be true of one who is truly rooted in faith, and what is required of one, even the way of self-denial and in a demanding way. Not only, however, is there this warning and reproof by implication, but don't forget there's also this matter of encouragement. It speaks of the demands that are required, the laying aside, casting aside the weight that we have, the extra weight and the sin that so easily besets us and so on. But it also speaks of this joy, the joy that was set before Christ Jesus, and it speaks of that joy for our sakes, that we might be identified with Him, and being identified with Him, we will receive in the end what He has received. And with that in mind, to live the Christian life, whatever might be the demands placed upon us, it might be at the moment, you know, that what we are experiencing is not so much joy. the moment it might be suffering, and with that suffering, sorrow. Nonetheless, what the passage makes plain in its own way is that joy cometh in the morning, beloved, in the morning of the coming of the glory, and one is to live unto that with that knowledge and that truth in mind. So this matter of looking to Jesus, the point is that he who runs this race to the finish will not be disappointed. He'll be numbered with the blessed, and as the chapter went on, to be numbered with the just men who are made perfect. And so this encouragement as well, with the reminder that we are to run with a kind of endurance, and running with that endurance that we might be a witness unto Christ and of the Christian life, and may in the end know something of that hope as we run. So this exhortation, beloved, to run that we might be numbered with those who in the end receive this everlasting reward. With that in mind, we turn to the text under the theme, exhorted to run the race with endurance. An instructive figure for the Christian life, that which is required of us according to the text, and that we are given great encouragement in this race, whatever it might cost one, if you will, in the running of it for various reasons. The apostle sets before us the reality of the Christian life and its demands, if you will, its strenuous demands, and what God requires of those who will be known as his children and as disciples of Christ Jesus. And to convey that truth, the apostle resorts to the figure of this race, this long-distance endurance race, this athletic competition. When the apostle wrote this, he was writing to a society that was very familiar with athletic competition. That wasn't foreign to them. To the Greek-Roman world of the early New Testament age, they loved athletic competition. They were mad themselves about sports in many ways. That's why in every sizable city around the whole of the Mediterranean world, you had gymnasiums. That's from a Greek word. Gymnasium is a Greek word where we get our own word. And stadiums, which is a Greek word from which we get our word stadiums, for athletic competition. And those who were citizens of these cities were willing to put down good coinage to enter into these arenas and watch the athletic competition, to be observers. But especially, of course, there were many who wanted to participate. And they wanted to participate and engage in these athletic competitions that they might make a name for themselves, because those who accomplished something in athletic competition had a certain name and a fame and an honor. And to that honor of men, they would strive and engage in these competitions. They had a desire for a certain excellency, if you will, and to pay whatever price is necessary for that excellency in their particular area of competition. Would to God, beloved, that we as Christians had the same desire for an excellency in the Christian life, and were willing to do whatever needed to be done to grow spiritually and to develop spiritual gifts, to give it the energy and the diligence really that is required. Be that as it may, the athletic competition and figure of the text, of course, has to do with a race and a long-distance race. They had dashes as well, as they called them. But this is a race, of course, in which things are to be cast aside, clothing and all the rest, in the interest of running. The dashes of the Greek world did not have to do with stripping down to the bare necessities, but rather when they had the dashes, which were normally about the length of their stadiums, and their stadiums were commonly, we are told, about 200 meters long, 220 yards, they would run not only fully clothed, but with armor, because this athletic competition was really for young men who were preparing for the armed forces and to show how fit they were. It was all part of their preparation to be soldiers and so on, and for the army. So they would run with armor, especially in the Greek Olympics, these dashes with the sword and with the shield and with the spear and so on. Which of them could dash the quickest to the end of the stadium? But they also had long distance races, and they were set courses from the stadium by judges from various cities, and over hill and over dale, and the whole point of those courses was to test a man to his limit, his endurance, his resolve, if you will. And there would be obstacles along the way. They would look for places with long climbs and then over rough terrain, and finally coming around again to enter into the stadium and hopefully to be first to cross the line and to receive the prize. Well, that's the kind of race that the apostle has here in mind and uses for the Christian life. Not simply a quick dash and then resting on one's laurels, but a long-distance race that tests one and the resolution of one's faith and purpose in all the rest. Now understand, this is an analogy. This is not a strict parallel, because you go to the races that earthly judges put down and they all engaged in the same course. They put a course down in their area, challenging, and everyone ran the same course, of course, and they ran against each other, and the whole point was to finish first and to beat all of your competitors. Well, that's not, of course, what the Christian life is about and this race that the apostle has in mind. Because according to the apostle, for each of us, the course varies. It's God's course. God sets for each one of us his own special course according to the gifts that are given. And it will vary, of course, according to the age in which one lives and one's occupation and relationships and all of the rest. Each course tailored by God for each of those whom he calls to run the race set before him. And the idea is not to beat someone else. The idea is to finish the race with all of its challenges and all of its obstacles. Something like they have back in Grand Rapids called the River Run, and many of our people run in the River Run. They have no inclination to or hope to finish first or anything. They just want to run the 25K and just to run the whole of it and to come to the end and finish. And just finishing in time is a certain kind of accomplishment and is recognized by family members and so on. That kind of a race, simply to finish it in the end, to endure, if you will, and to press on and to persist. Well, this is what the apostle has in mind. And what he has in mind in the end is the encouragement as well. What we must keep in mind, beloved, is that the Lord God has set this course. The hardships and the tests and the trials. And because it's God who has set the course, he has a purpose in mind. And the purpose in the end is for the benefit of his own. In the end, even their salvation and the perfecting of their and our faith. And that's what we must understand as we go through life with these tests and these trials. These are from the hand of God. And he has our salvation in mind, and what you call the perfecting of our salvation. That's why there's the reference to this cloud of witnesses, and why it ties in, you see, with Hebrews 11. There's a list of names, as you know, in Hebrews 11, beginning with Abel. But that list that you have that ends in Rahab is not exhaustive. He has in mind, he says in 32, I could tell you of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and David and so on. And then he goes on in 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder and tempted and slain with a sword, of whom the world is not worthy. So this cloud of witnesses who have lived their lives and died as believers, you see, and in glory, witness to us. They leave their witness behind. We call them the heroes of faith. One can discuss whether how appropriate that is, the heroes of faith. I have some liking of the word hero, simply because we live in a day and age in which there is so much made of professional sports and athletes, and you have young youth who are looking to these professional athletes. Well, we don't want these professional athletes to be their examples, do they? Do we, with their vanity and their superficiality? We want our children to know about those who were men of faith, that these men of faith are their examples, and how they lived, and to learn from them, you see, in this hall of faith, if you will. And Hebrews 11 speaks of their faith. Of course, it's the product of grace. Without grace, there would be no faith. But Hebrews 11 goes on then to underscore the importance of living by faith as one takes God at His word, takes Him at His word, even though one cannot see the end of what He has commanded, but believing in His promises and goes forth by faith, and then is used by God to accomplish this and that, even to the saving of their own houses, as was true of Noah. The endurance of his faith, the challenge to his faith, build an ark on dry land for how many years? 120? This huge edifice almost, and as you did it, being mocked, scoffed, Noah's folly. What are you involved in? What are you trying to accomplish? It's an exercise in futility, Noah. Where's all the water going to come? This thing will never float. You need water here on dry land. And yet he labored by faith because God told him to build it. And he faced the scoffing and the ridicule, didn't he? And endured it and persisted in the end, as the verse says, even to the saving of his own home, God used it, and family, and the whole of the world. Of Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, Abraham, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. It made no sense. This is the seed. This is the heir. I sacrifice my sin. I'm cut off. And the hope of the covenant is cut off, is it not? And yet, by faith, Abraham proceeds. And he does really what God commands, doesn't he? Though he couldn't understand the purpose of God in it, and yet God had a deep purpose, didn't he, for gospel purposes, and even the sanctifying of Abraham himself. And you go on to Moses and the choice that Moses made and the ridicule he faced. What are you doing, Moses? Have you lost your mind? Give up the privileges of Pharaoh's court and of royalty, and to cast your lot with what people? These slaves? And you hope to accomplish what by that? Have you lost your mind? And yet, Moses, by faith, esteemed the riches of God better, the suffering with God's people better than the riches of Egypt. Refused to be called, I will suffer affliction rather than the pleasure of sin for a season, and had esteem for the reproach of Christ himself. You see, this is by faith, and this according to what he was willing to endure, beloved. And so these who had faith in God's word, and then they obeyed, and as a result of that, they suffered, you see. That's why we read what we did in chapter 11, all these cruel mockings and so on, and that's even what the very next verse is in verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What Christ endured as he ran his race, even to the cross, and gave himself to arrest and death, his disciples could not understand that. But he endured the contradiction of sinners, the opposition of the ungodly. Didn't he? And as a result, we are to be identified with him and to do likewise. And why does one suffer these things? Well, it has to has to do with being identified with Christ, but also has to do with one's own choice, the choice that one makes by faith. That was Moses, beloved, by faith. Moses, when he came to years, chose rather to suffer affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That was his choice. The work of grace in his heart, by faith, and the devil comes and says, you brought it upon yourself. All this ridicule, all this cost, all this labor, all this hardship, you only have yourself to blame. Choose otherwise. Choose the delectable fruit, and you will escape all of this ridicule and all this opposition and all of this suffering for the sake of this Jesus of yours. There's another kind of suffering too, beloved, that may come. They suffered because of the choice they made as faith worked in their hearts. The devil may also come and say, you have this disease. Did you choose this disease? Why do you submit to this? This wasn't your choice, and now you're simply going to humbly submit to the hand of God upon you and not rage against what your God has done to you? Don't submit. Rebel. What did Job's wife say to him? Curse God and die. Why should you be subjected to this if you have this God who is your father? Part of the obstacle, isn't it? Part of the test of one's faith to receive even some kind of a disease for oneself or for one's loved one. One's loved ones, and yet to continue in the way of trust, to continue in the way of service, and to continue to speak well of God and of his wisdom and not evil. The race set before us, beloved, and the evil one was always trying to turn God's tests into temptations, and that we leave the course in the end. It requires, you see, this endurance. That's the mark of true faith. Run with patience the race that is set before you. It says that in verse 12. And then it speaks of Christ who endured the cross. That's the same word. It has to do with this patience, this endurance. And verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. So this whole matter of enduring hardships and trials and tests and yet persisting in the way of godliness and in the way of service. Beloved, when it comes to Christianity and the Christian life, the difficulty is not in the beginning. The difficulty is in ending and the finish. There are many who have made a certain kind of choice to begin to be a Christian, but in the end, they are not found to finish. And they are not found to finish in the end because whatever faith they profess is not a true faith and is not rooted, of course, in Christ Jesus when all is said and done. But there have been many who have made a certain beginning by a confession. I'll be a Christian for whatever ever reason. Heard some word, and they decide they will take care of that aspect of their life as well, some religious aspect of their life, just to cover the end of life and where one might end after life. Got to take care of that aspect as well. And so they become a church member and make a certain profession of Christianity. But by and by, they find, as they read the scripture, that this is required of them and they aren't going to live in that kind of a way. And where are they in the end when all is said and done? You've heard of Demas, have you not? Paul himself speaks highly of Demas in the book of Colossians. Puts his name with those who greet the saints of Colossae, Demas, who was preparing for the seminary, evidently. And then you read 2 Timothy. Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world. He began, but he did not finish, did he? And that reminds me of a quote that I came across years ago that I saved, one of those quotes that resonated with me, and I want to quote because it says it well. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. The fatal flaw, of course, wasn't true faith. It was a certain confession, but it was not really rooted in Christ, and it was not ready to count the cost. When I was in Spokane years ago, talked to a man who was a member of that church now, and he spoke about this kind of faith early on in his life. He was born a nominal Christian, as he put it. Family had church membership, though he scarcely ever saw the inside of any sanctuary. But he married a woman who had more religion than he did and wanted him to go to church with her. And so he would go to church with her and now again to Bible study. And he said, I made even a certain confession and got baptized, but didn't mean anything. And as I read the Bible, it would prick my conscience on this and that and make plain to me I was to be restricted in this and that area of my life and not to pursue this and this delight of myself. And finally, I simply said, and this is his quote, "Christianity is overrated. I want no more to do with it," and he ceased. But he was one of God's own, and in time the Word found him in another way. And he went looking for someone who would preach those truths, and he found the PR Protestant Church in Spokane under the ministry of Reverend Miersma. And as he listened to that preaching, and as that word took root, said, "This is biblical truth. This is Christianity. This is discipleship. And this is the life that is required of me, and the obedience even that flows from a faith." But the point is, at first, he had a faith that fizzled because the Christianity he saw, as he read it, would cost him too much, and he wanted no part of it. It's not without reason, beloved, not without reason, that the first parable Christ Jesus taught his disciples was the parable of the sower and the seed, and really the two kinds of soil. The good soil in which the seed went and bore fruit, and the other three types of soil, some of which had seed that sprang up quickly with enthusiasm but never bore fruit, and others that bore up, but when the heat came and the tribulation, it withered away without fruit. Faith, you see, a confession that fizzled. It did not have this enduring power, this strength of endurance. And so the reminder of the apostle that if one has made a confession, one must run the race set before him and must do that with an endurance, with a patience, with a persistence, you see, to the very end. And one must, in the end, be willing not only to say yes to that which is true, but no, if you will, to that which is contrary to God's word. And it's that aspect of Christianity that tests, that no, you see, what we call the antithetical. Because if I have to live as a Christian, I'll have to do without this pleasure and not satisfy that appetite. And I'm not ready to do that. I want that pleasure. I want that appetite. You can have that kind of Christianity. But understand that for the truth of faith, true faith says no. It's antithetical. It's even, you see, in the text when it speaks of looking unto Jesus. What's striking about that Greek word is that Greek word comes from a word that means looking away from. It's cast in such a form that it says looking unto, but it's rooted in a word that means looking away from. And the point is, you cannot look unto without looking away from. If you're not willing to look away from something, certainly you're not going to look to. And so there is to be the no as well as to the yes. It's not simply, oh, I want Jesus, I want Jesus, I want, but I also want all the pleasures of the world. I don't want to leave my way of life to satisfy all these appetites, even beginning on the Lord's Day. Now, looking away from, as one looks unto Jesus. It's either or, you see, and not both and. And to this, the apostle in the end calls one to look away from self, as the apostle puts it in the end, to put aside every weight that doth so easily beset us, and the sin, or these weights and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Those two things is how one is to run the race. Really two different things, but at the same time we must distinguish between the weight, we can distinguish between the weight itself and the sin. They tie in together. They are related, but you can distinguish between the two as well. Because there are weights, beloved, that are not necessarily tied in with sin as such. It's interesting that when one was going to be a long-distance runner, one put aside everything that would encumber one. They're called thin clad. That didn't mean they ran naked. They had loincloths. They had sandals. They had what they called bibs upon themselves that they would use to wipe away their sweat. But they put away everything that would encumber them, even excess weight. They labored, they watched what they ate for who knows how many months, that they not even have to carry any extra pounds in order that they could run this race, and they could run it with a diligence and not be encumbered by that which would somehow incapacitate them. One puts aside then even things that are in themselves indifferent. A runner, long-distance runner, puts aside a robe. I wouldn't advise you, if you're going to run long distance, to wear a robe. Wearing a robe is not improper, but if you're going to run a race, you better put that robe aside if you expect to run with a diligence and to make good progress. And so it even has to do with these weights, beloved, these things that may encumber one, as the scriptures say, things indifferent. And I could go on at some length, I suppose, about those things indifferent. But let me just mention one thing, just one thing. Electronic devices. Nothing improper about the use of an electronic device. If you're going to live in today's society, you better have electronic devices, I suppose, for business and so on. But let's understand the danger in those electronic devices and what they can bring into our lives, and that finally one becomes tied to them and is occupied and preoccupied with them to the extent that one lives in a virtual reality, not in the reality of life with conversation and conduct and so on, interacting with other people, but always online. And one can't detach oneself from this device. And there are dangers in that, are there not? Becomes an encumbrance finally. They're even telling us that it affects children with their attention spans. And they only have just so, and the picture has to change. One becomes wired to one's device, so to speak. In self, not wrong, but easily to be abused. And we must make decisions about the use of those electronic devices, lest they become an encumbrance to us. And we even begin to neglect our devotion and our devotional life and all the rest. So putting aside every weight, he says. But especially, of course, the apostle ties this in with the sin that doth so easily beset us. And the question is, of course, when he makes reference to that sin, whether he's speaking of sin in general or he's speaking of bosom sins. And a case can be made for either one. Certainly he's not neglecting sin in general. We are easily beset by every kind of sin, all kinds of different sins. We're not immune to very many sins, you know. And so let us put them aside by prayer and be on guard against sin and its power and its allurement and our susceptibility. But it becomes apparent when you read the Greek that the apostle probably had in mind certain kinds of sin as he's speaking to each of us in our own course of life according to our own personality and character. And each of us can be susceptible to a different kind of sin, so that one sin that does not have such an attraction to you may have an attraction to me and so on. What they call bosom sins. The Greek has the besetting sin. Not simply the sin that doth beset, but the besetting sin. Let us run with patience the race. Put aside the besetting sin. And that, of course, can vary from person to person. For the one, of course, that can be alcohol. One person may handle alcohol, and another does not handle alcohol very well at all. And one drink leads to another drink, and as a result of the power of that alcohol, one becomes foolish, and one stumbles, and one falls, and one falls into who knows what kind of mischief and to evil, to injure self and others as well. Or pornography may be something that, and pornography of different sorts, attracting one person rather than another, the besetting sin, and one corrupts one's own mind and defilement. And if one is ensnared by such, how in the world can you be having fellowship with God, who is the holy God, when one's mind is defiled and corrupted? One has left the course, beloved. Satan is there, is he not? Go astray here and go astray here. Come down this alley, come down that alley. You don't have to run the race and all that is required of you. Here, this pleasure, this appetite, satisfy. Much more enjoyable than the way that you seem first to have chosen. The besetting sins. We have to know ourselves. We have to be honest with ourselves. And the question that is put to you and me, do you know yourself? Do you know where your weakness is? Do you know what you are most susceptible to? Because there are two who do. One is the Lord Jesus,
He knows us like a book. He knows what we are susceptible to and what we may be up to. We want to be identified with Him, and we engage in what? And we think we are pleasing our Lord. You think He will not chastise? He will chastise. He will reprove. And it may be in the way of a severe mercy when all is said and done, like Lot, who had to be as a brand plucked from the burning. And the other one who knows, of course, is Satan. He knows us well. He with his henchmen. I don't suppose any one of us is so important that Satan himself studies us, but he has devils who do, and they know us well, and they will seize every opportunity, beloved. We had better be those who know ourselves as well and are honest about that and seek the grace that we need day by day to withstand this or that sin that can so easily beset us. And so, in the way of seeking that grace, may endure, you see, and press on in this race and make spiritual progress. But notice, for this encouragement, it's not simply the negative and setting it, putting it aside and how we are to do it, but looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That too, that's the positive, looking unto Jesus. And it's interesting that that's the name used. It's not looking unto Christ, the author, as he represents us, but at Jesus, because it's talking about Jesus, you see, as his human nature, as he is the Son of Man, as he too had a race to run over against the contradiction, the opposition of mockers and scoffers, over against the temptations in the wilderness itself, if you recall. One who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, but he had the race to run and to endure that with every test and every challenge, even to Gethsemane, beloved, where we read in agony there were drops of blood as he considered the course that was set before him that had to do with the cross and the horror of the cross and the wrath of God. But he endured, didn't he? And where would we be? Where would we be if he did not endure and finish his course, even unto death, the death of the cross, the shameful death of the cross, and accomplish our salvation? So, with that in mind, it's this looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, in part, Jesus is set here as our example, as the trailblazer, the pattern that we are to follow after. As he endured, we are to endure and run the race set before us. But if that's all he was, is a pattern, none of us would ever finish the race, would we? He has to be more than a pattern. We'd never have the faith. And we'd never finish. But he's the author and finisher of our faith. And the author of the faith has to do with the sovereignty of grace in the end. And that's the only reason why we are even in the race, according to the sovereignty of that grace and beginning that good work and desire in us to run the race that is set before us. It has to do with his own electing purpose when all is said and done, without which, of course, we would not have the faith and we certainly would never finish any race. So looking to him and the power of his grace as the author of our faith. But not only is the author, he's called the finisher. And that word finisher has to do with the perfecter of our faith. And don't you see that word perfecter is broader than finisher? In other words, it's not simply that he will see us to the end, but he has determined the course itself to be the way in which he perfects our faith, in which he perfects us. That is, he gives us grace and completes us, and we have spiritual growth, you see. That's all in God's Christ's own purpose to test and to teach, that in that way there is this growth and this strengthening as we learn our own weaknesses and we look to Him day by day. There is a purpose in all that He does to us. Whether we can see it or not, we believe it. And believing it, we turn to Him, and He sustains us, enables us to do what He requires of us in the end, as the finisher, the perfecter, you see, of our faith. As with Abraham, testing him to the limit concerning his own son. And Abraham finally simply taking God at His word, though I cannot see the end, I believe God is faithful and powerful and do what He has promised, and I will simply do what is required, and was sanctified in doing so, and even in His love for God. And so, beloved, this calling, this looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for what we need if we are going to live according to what He requires of us. It's a matter of the eyes, if you will, the eye of faith. And he who ceases to look to Jesus will not run well. One will be like Simon Peter on the waves. Recall that incident. And he saw the wind and the waves boisterous. And he sunk straightway and cried out, thinking he was going to drown. And Christ grabs hold of him and says, "Oh, ye of little faith, you took your eyes off me, Peter. No wonder under the trial and the test you sunk into the water." Looking unto Jesus, you'll see. But there are those who have looked unto Jesus and called upon Him and find the grace, and with that grace they finish the race. The confidence is in this Jesus, you'll see, and this consideration. If He was willing to endure what He endured for my sake, for our sake, then surely I ought to be willing to endure whatever comes my way in His name, in gratitude for what He has done for me. So this looking unto Jesus in order to run the race that is set before us. And then you have that encouragement that's given in twofold way. Speaks here of this great cloud of witnesses first of all. And they are encouragement. Cloud of witnesses in some ways stands as those who are spectators. They have gone on to glory, and they are those, as it were, who cheer us on, who are left behind upon the earth. Spectators, you know, can be of great benefit to those who are running. There are those who have run long distances, and as they have come toward the end of the race, they are exhausted and wonder how they can put one foot in front of another. And then there is the spectators cheering them on, and they have said, "It seems to lift us up, and we made it across the finish line," by the energy, as it were, of the very spectators who were cheering us on, lifting us up. There is something of that in the figure. It's interesting that some have said that when someone runs, you never see one smile. Where's the joy? Well, the joy is not, I suppose, so much in running. By the way, the word racing in the Greek is the word agone, from which we get our word agony. Appropriate, probably, when you consider what a long-distance race, 10, 20 miles, requires of one. But there is a smile on a person's face when he gets to the finish line and he crosses the finish line and his arms go up and he has accomplished the goal, if you will, as he has staggered home. And there is at last a smile on the face as one has crossed the finish line. Now, I read a commentator who has said there's nothing to do with the encouragement of those who are gone before us in heaven, because when one goes to heaven, one forgets all about those who are left behind on earth. That's not biblical. Those who have gone into glory, beloved, do not forget those who are left behind on earth. Heaven is not amnesia. There's a reason why in Romans 6 you read of the souls of the saints under the altar, numbered with the martyrs. And their prayer is, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, doth thou forget the saints, as it were, and not return?" They're praying for the return of Christ to deliver the church militant left behind in the midst of its sufferings and its tests and its trials and all the rest. "How long, O Lord," they pray, "that they, these saints left behind, may be with us," you see, in the grand reunion when sin shall be no more and trials shall end and the tests of faith and all the rest and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. "Lord, haste the day." They remember us in their prayers. But as well, of course, the witness has to do with the testimony of their lives as we have read them in the Scriptures, what they faced, the hardships. Read the Psalms and somehow how they were discouraged oft times and ready to use the vernacular, just give it all up. And yet, persisted, and then speak about the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God, who kept, "I had fainted lest I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living," the faithfulness of Jehovah God himself, that witness to us. Don't despair, as the Lord is faithful to us and use this in the end for our salvation, so he will use it in the end for your salvation and give you the grace that is needed. The cloud of witnesses that goes before. And then, beloved, this matter of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That great joy. What a great joy that must be, because for that joy, the apostle says, Christ Jesus was willing to endure the shame, the humiliation, and the agony of the cross itself, the wrath of God. It was the will of his Father, but it was the will of his Father to accomplish something, wasn't it? What can be worth passing through hell for Christ Jesus? Anything possible worth that? And yet, according to the text, in Christ's mind there was the joy. And the joy ties in with sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. And beloved, when Christ sat down at the throne of the right hand of God and received honor, it wasn't simply for his own sake, was it? That's not why he sat down on the right hand of God, that I might have all the glory and the honor, and I am forgetful of my beloved disciples. He passes through the shame, the horror of the cross, and he sits down at the right hand of glory to do what? To save his beloved disciples, does he not? To bring them to his glory, to his joy, for his sake and our sake together, don't you see that? Joy, 10,000 times 10,000, all of God's own children, bought by the blood of the Lamb at the price of his blood. But to that end, I will run the race, Christ says. I will endure the agony and the humiliation, even of the cross, that where I am, those whom I love may be also. Looking unto Jesus, beloved, what a day it will be when we see him. But not only will we see him, he will look at you. He will look at me. And he will mention you by name and welcome us with the embrace of a Lord and a Savior. Can you imagine the joy? And will all the just men made perfect, what we call the heroes of faith, all gathered about the throne? Worthy is the Lamb. Unto that day, beloved, run the race. Run. Persist. The glory awaits. And that glory makes whatever suffering and cost we have in this life more than worth it. It is a little matter and compared to that great glory. Amen.
For thy word we give thee thanks, encourage us by thy word. We are weak and prone to halt and stumble. Thou knowest, Lord, exhort us to run the race as we are tested and tried, and we find the grace and seek the grace to go by faith in thy word, believing thee and knowing thou wilt even accomplish what thou hast promised. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.